That brings us to chapter 9, 31, Acts 9, 31. Technically, this verse was at the end of the last time that I preached on the book of Acts, but there was so much here, I couldn't just move on. Verse 31 says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied." If you're taking notes this morning, I have a very simple, straightforward outline. Basically, five one-word questions. Who, where, what, how, and why. So, we begin with the who. I have had a number of recent conversations recently about the word reformed. There's even more controversy, I think, with another word that we see here at the beginning of this verse, which is the word church. Some, more recently, have said that the church began with Jesus, or maybe was given birth in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. After all, the term church first appears in Matthew's gospel just two times, then really picks up steam and used quite a bit in the book of Acts and then throughout the rest of the New Testament. More traditionally, the term church has been understood to mean simply the people of God, the ones that God has called out. The word ecclesia. Then, another question that comes up is whether or not this word, ecclesia, does it refer to simply true believers, God's believing elect, or does it refer to, in a sense, entire congregations, which is filled with, as Jesus put it, both wheat and tares? Why does it matter? Well, words have meaning, and the Bible is full of words. And so a word like church has implications about how we understand this group of people. Is this group of people similar to the people of God's old covenant? Are there new standards for this new people? Is this still God's people? If God made promises to, we'll say, Israel, another word, right? Referring to a people of God. Do the promises that God made to them, do they apply to us? These words have a lot of significance and implications. So, the word ecclesia. The word could simply be translated as the assembly. The assembly, in context, God's people. Personally, I go with a more traditional view of this term. For many reasons, I'm just going to give you one. And I don't think that we need to be Greek scholars, understand complex linguistic terminology, history of this word. I think one of the simplest things to do is simply just look at this word in context. In the very next verse, verse 32, he addresses this church as saints. Verse 32 says, "Now as Peter went here and there among them, he came down to the saints who lived at Lydda." Did you know that God calls you saints? Shouldn't be surprised. One of the reasons why is because it's a very common word. It's a very common word that God has been calling his people for thousands of years. Saints. What does that mean? It's a really cool word. And it hit me the other day as I was looking at that word. And it's something that I knew, but just seeing the word in Greek reminded me that's the same word. It's the same word as the word for holy in Holy Spirit, Hagios. It's the same word. It's the same word also, the same basic root word as sanctified. But in English, some of that gets lost, or if we know it, we often forget it. Because in English, if you think about those three words, they sound very, very different. Saints, holy, sanctified. And yet God calls us holy. And it is a very special word. God himself is described as being holy. I try to remember the two kind of basic meanings within that word. One emphasizes the reality of purity. Purity. Ethically pure, moral, righteous, without any stain at all. The other is the idea of being set apart, being removed. And so sometimes we think about that when we hear the angels, as we read scripture, they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He is transcendent. He is far above creation, all of creation. He is other than us. And in very small ways, that is reflected in his people. He calls the nation of Israel as holy. Why? Because they were set apart. They were removed, in a sense, from the other nations. How do those two things go together? Well, I think the idea is that in being set apart, in being removed, you are removed from sin. You're removed from the corruption that has infiltrated the world. And so God is removed from that sin, from that stain. And see those two items, those two truths working together. So even things like temple furniture was considered to be holy. Is it moral, ethical? No, it's furniture. But it is removed for a special holy use, because that space was to be reflected in purity. That is a glorious truth then about God's people, right? We are saints. We are holy ones. We are, in a sense, removed. We are set apart. But in another sense, we still struggle with sin. We are purified positionally through Christ. We see this, again, as we're thinking about these terms and how they apply to all of God's people from the beginning. So God's people in the Old Covenant, they were called saints. The nation of Israel was also called a saint in the sense that it was holy. Again, same word. So was the nation of Israel were they all truly saints before God? No, there were periods of time when much of the nation was anything but actually morally, ethically pure. And yet they were holy in that sense. In a similar way, we have the church. The church here in Acts 14:23, we see the idea of the church being an assembly of people, a mixed group. It says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church or assembly with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. But here in our passage this morning, the church is singular. The church was growing. It was growing in strength. The church in all of these regions. Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. This passage provides a transition. So we talked about the who, now the where. With Saul's career now launched, Luke inserts another one of his transitionary summary statements. It serves as kind of a transition between the events of the gospel's expansion in chapters 8 and 9, and bridging that to the completion of the witness to Judea in the rest of chapter 9, all the way through 12:24. It's a signal, if you will. It's a signal from Luke telling us to remember his outline and his message going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 8. We read, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So, this is Luke's way of saying, we've done a lot of this. We're in the middle. We haven't gotten to the ends of the earth yet, but the church is being built up in the first couple sections here, Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria. Stop. We'll get to the ends of the earth later. So number three, the what. What was happening? Big picture, the young New Covenant church was being built up and it was growing like a healthy child. Again, verse 31, and so the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Like a young human body, they were growing. They were being built up, growing up well in healthy ways. Calvin rightfully emphasized this truth that really you see two things going on here. You have one, this is happening internally. They were being built up. And then externally, they were multiplying. How? Number four. How? How did this happen? Here, again, it says that the church was being built up. It was being strengthened. A lot of Greek this morning. The passive voice here implies that God was the agent. God was the one who was doing it. It was happening to them. And the present tense implies that this was an ongoing divine activity. God built them up. God built them up. And the fruit of that was the fear of Jesus and the comfort from the Holy Spirit. Those two things led to more conversions. It led to them multiplying, as you see at the end of the verse. One pastor I read this week said, first it was built up and then it multiplied. And then he asked a question, do you want to know the pattern for church growth? How do you build a church? He says, you don't build a church. You can only build the means of grace into believers, and then the church will build itself. Because God is the one who does it. He does it through the natural or means of grace by which he gives us his grace. So the fruit of this activity, we read, walking in the fear of the Lord, walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Look at those two phrases. Walking in the fear of the Lord. And then you can supply that verb again, walking. It's like saying, I walked to the store and the river. You walked to both. You walked to one and you walked to the other. So walking in the fear of the Lord and walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The parallel between these two things is striking. Fear of the Lord and comfort from the Holy Spirit. Fear and comfort, the Lord and the Holy Spirit. It's not a case of good cop, bad cop, working together. The role of the Spirit and the role of Jesus. The fear of the Lord had been a theme all the way through the Old Testament. The fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. And we see that also throughout the book of Acts, that continued in this church, in the people of God, to be a motivator for righteousness. And it caused growth. Same thing with the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We need both. We need that comfort, that encouragement from the Spirit. One of the Sunday school classes that I would like to do here at Redeemer, and I think some of you have done this before, is go through a study led by Sinclair Ferguson on the role of the Holy Spirit. And Christy and I went through this in a PCA church that we were a part of, and it was pivotal for both of us when we went through it, just this realization that I had never seen before throughout Scripture, in this connection between those two members of the Trinity, both sent by the Father, and then working in tandem together, Jesus and the Spirit, Jesus and the Spirit. November 17th, 2019, I attempted to flesh some of that out in a sermon. I won't try to recreate that this morning, but I encourage you, if you haven't heard that, or if you'd like to have some of these thoughts refreshed in your mind, take a listen. November 17th, 2019. It's called The Image of God and Gender Roles, actually. They sound like opposites, almost. Fear and comfort. Let's take a look at fear, first of all. A fear of the Lord. This would have been something that they were very aware of, because if you remember, as we've been working through the book of Acts, what has been the message of the apostles? Their number one message that they keep going back to, being communicated through their words and through their actions over and over and over again, it was, Jesus is alive. It's all about the resurrection. He was not defeated. He is the Messiah. He is alive, and the miracles that they conducted were proof that Jesus is still alive. and he sent his Spirit. And so, the fear of the Lord was a very real, present reality for them. Jesus was alive, and he was their king. Consequences of that was fearlessness. Ironically, because they feared God, because they feared the Lord, they were bold. They were willing to risk it all because they didn't fear man. I think we can think about that, and we can recognize that in our own lives, the times in which we are enraptured by the thoughts of God and the fear of the Lord, the pressures that we experience on a daily basis from other people seem to just fade away. The fear of the Lord. Proverbs talks about that, doesn't it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge. As a father, I remember a number of times in our family devotions asking the kids, why does wisdom, truth, knowledge come from the fear of the Lord? And I tried to put it in a family circle, ask them a question like, do you have a fear of your father? They would nod. They'd say, yes, we do. We most certainly do. How does that fear, that reverence, respecting that power, how does that lead to wisdom? How does that lead to discernment and knowledge? When we have a fear of the Lord, we tend to listen to him like our parents. When they speak, we listen. When the Lord speaks, we listen. We follow and we obey. And that's important. This fledgling church was growing. And they were growing because they were being strengthened in the fear of the Lord. They were following God. They were listening to him. One of the greatest images that we have of the second person of the Trinity is him being the Word. We think of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here you have the eternal Son of God becoming flesh, the Word, the ultimate revelation, the final expression of truth. Jesus himself prayed to the Father in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. Being sanctified, being made holy, being built up happens as we fear the Lord, as we listen to him, as we follow him. The work of the Spirit. Again, they work together. That Word. When you look at your Bible, you can look at your Bible and you can say, this is the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. Because they work together, it is the Spirit utilizing the truth of the Word. And that brings comfort. We think of the fruits of the Spirit. It's not just about fear, it is about joy. The fruits of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, 22, 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Imagine being in a group of people, a church, where those attributes filled that community. I'm going to read them again and just imagine these characteristics being expressed consistently in its members. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's no wonder that the church in those areas was multiplying. They had a reverence for God, thinking about their Lord, their King, their Master, and yet experiencing great encouragement through the fruit of the Spirit. Number five, why? Why was this happening? This is clearly God's sovereign implementation of the Spirit through His church for His glory. God is interested in, yes, revealing His glory, but also is very much an expression of love. John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus came to the earth as an act of love, a love for His people. And so God brings His people in as an expression of love. God loves us. He loves the church. He loves His saints. And that should fill us with the fruits of the Spirit and a recognition that truly it is God through the Son, through the Spirit, who builds His church. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for always being faithful to bring Your children closer to Yourself. I thank You for the glimpse that You give us on how you make this happen. And I pray that it won't be just academic knowledge, but it will be something that we can run towards when we think about the fear of the Lord, if we can engage in that, if we can engage Your Spirit. Heavenly Father, I pray that You will give us balanced lives, that we will have a reverence for You and Your holiness and Your transcendence, but we will also take great comfort from You. You're not only far away and distant and lofty, but You are a comforter. You are a helper. You are an encourager. I pray that we will be that to one another as we minister to each other, as we share the spiritual gifts that You've given us, that we will be a community filled with Your Spirit. Make us stronger, Heavenly Father. Build us up. we pray. Heavenly Father, we pray all these things in your name. Amen.